I think we ended, if you remind me, I think we ended about verses 6 and verses 7. We were talking there in chapter 21. I don't think we'll get to chapter 22 tonight, but in chapter 21, we've talked about the fact that the saints have this new intimacy with God, which is impossible to have in this life because we are still affected by sin and death, and we're in this present world, and so you just simply cannot have anything of what even comes close to what it'll be like in the new heaven and new earth. And then we talked a little bit about the fact that John was struggling on how to talk about the new heaven, how to even put those into words. And so he, at the beginning of this, he starts to kind of tell us a little bit about heaven from the negative point of view. Not negative about heaven, but it's like, let me tell you all the things that won't be there. Instead of telling you what it's like, and then he goes into the, we know no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more sin. I mean, he starts limiting the things that we know, and of course, we have no context to put that in. We don't know what a world without sin or death or pain or hurt or discouragement or any of those kinds of things. None of that, he says, none of that will be there. And then when we get to verse 6 of chapter 21, he says this, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, he said, I'm in charge of everything from the beginning to the end, and I'm saying that it is done at this point. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. Now, when he says this, it reminds me of John chapter 7, when he, there in John chapter 7, he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, here he's coming back to this idea of thirst. And thirst always brings with it the idea of recognizing that I'm thirsty. If a person is parched but has no recognition of that or refuses to come. So one of the first things involved in our repentance is to come and say, I am thirsty and I come to Christ to drink. And so here in verse 6 and verse 7, he seems to be giving us two things. And I think it's remarkable that all the way through, here we are at the very end when he's really talking about the lost people have already been put away, but he's still presenting the gospel, and he does this in 6 and 7. And so he comes up with saying those who are thirsty, who recognize their sinfulness, who know that they're longing for something, that kind of thing. And then in verse 7, notice what he says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So here he mentions these two things. Now, when he mentions the thing about conquerors, it reminds us of 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, the overcome word is the same word, really, it's coming out of that same root word of conqueror, the person who conquers this world, who overcomes this world. And he says, so everyone who has been born of God overcomes, conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes? Who is it that conquers the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So when you couple 6 and 7 together, he says, in both of these, he says, people who are thirsty, who recognize their sinfulness, and those who have exercised their faith in Christ, those who have repented of their sins and have come to Christ by faith, that's the picture of salvation. So here he is giving this that picture once again. Every need, every longing, all thirsts, all completely met when we're in heaven, in Christ. And then he comes to verse 8 and it says, but as for the cowardly, those, and now when you read this, when it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, it the world would take objection to this to say, no, 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 because one of the things that we usually get criticism is that we're using our Christianity as a crutch. You know, that's, well, I don't need to have a crutch. I can go through life on my own. I'm strong and I'm a self-made man and all that. But here the scripture kind of pulls back the curtain and says, you want to know what real cowardliness is? And then he says this, but as for the cowardly, those who had feared the persecution. Because honestly, if you accept Jesus Christ, then you're accepting the persecution that comes towards Christians. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have accepted the fact that you were going to walk differently than the rest of the world, which is going to cost you family and friends and promotions and financial and comforts and all kinds of things. And so here the scripture is saying, it's not the one who comes to Christ that's cowardly. It's the one who refuses to, because even though they want to stand in a courageous way and say, I will live my own life, really it comes out of fear. It's this fear that of following Christ, they would have to give up stuff that they want. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to give up my comforts. They fear giving up those comforts. They fear giving up the things of this world. And so that's why the scripture calls them the cowardly. And then it says the faithless, those lacking salvation faith, saving faith. So, but as for the cowardly, those who refuse to be a disciple, those who are faithless, they lack salvation faith. The detestable, and then he goes into this as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, the liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Of course, we've already talked about that, and that is the end of anybody who does not know Christ. And as sad as that means the sweetest, most gentle person on the whole planet who has not accepted Christ is still in the lake of fire. It's a hard thing to understand, because I know some sweet, sweet people, and they're not Christians, and they're very gentle, and they're very kind, and they're very humanitarian, and they give up themselves all the time. But according to this, if you do not receive Jesus Christ, the end of your life will be the lake of fire. And that seems harsh to us, but God has given them over and over and over opportunity. And even as he goes through this whole journey, as we've read through the book of the Revelation, it has talked about the fact that over and over again, he keeps coming back and saying, repent, 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 for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here you have that. Now, when it ends, the difference between verse 8 and verse 9 is kind of remarkable, because verse 9 of chapter 21 down into the first five verses of chapter 22 start talking about this new heaven, the city, the capital city of heaven, if you will, this new Jerusalem. You can almost get this full picture just by reading through this, if you were just to read through it and not even have to embellish anything, because it just lays that out there for you. It's just magnificent in the way that it reads. I'm going to enhance a few things, but not much. But as an introduction to this, let me remind us that there's a couple of things. Sometimes we can go back to the New Testament, and it gives us light into this. One of the scriptures that you've heard so, so many times, especially at funerals, is John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, right in that section. And in my Father's house, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here, the words of Jesus says he's referring to his Father's house. He said, I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you and take you to be where I am. He's talking about his Father's house. Well, when you look at the very beginning of chapter 21, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, notice what it says about this Father's house. It says, and I saw a holy city in verse 2 of 21. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So you have the New Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven from God, as if that's where God is, and he's bringing that down there. And then you look at verse 3, and it says, the dwelling place of God, the abode of God, the house of God, the home of God is with man. And so that place that Jesus referred to when he said, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare room for you, this is what we see. It's described in John 14, but it's revealed here in Revelation 21 that's what's happening. That's what's coming down out of heaven, is this new Jerusalem. And so we have this incredible picture here. And I think this longing, sometimes it should be a warning sign that we're not into the scriptures enough. Anytime that we would fear going on to heaven and that we long to stay here. I remember when I was on the mission field, it didn't take very long before I'd get somewhat homesick. And there was a song that several singers have sung. It's called, I Want to Go Home. And Michael Bublé sings it, and Blake Shelton sings it, and I had to be careful not to have that one come on. It was on my phone of my song picks, and if that one came on, I just get all depressed. You know, this whole thing about I want to go home, and I'd be going, oh, I'm still 2 weeks from going home is not a good song to listen to. You listen to that one on the plane on the way home, okay? But it's that longing of your heart to go home, and that sometimes we miss. All of a sudden, we start longing to be here more than we long to be in heaven. And we've got to be real careful that we don't get earthly minded, that we are still, there's a part of our heart that just longs to be. And I don't long for everybody to be to hell and all that kind of stuff, but I want to be home in heaven, and I want to be for God's righteousness to prevail. And that's kind of the picture here. So when you get to this point, the rapture of the church has passed. Tribulation, judgment, death, destruction, that is past. Armageddon, this great battle, that has already passed by this point. The thousand-year millennial reign has already passed at this point here in the book. Rebellion is forever ended at the end of the millennium when Satan gathered up all of those who were rebellious. And the amazing thing, even in the millennium, in this peaceful, beautiful, incredible time of just prosperity and peace and complete satisfaction, people have rejected Jesus Christ. And he gathers those up. They've all been put into the lake of fire with Satan and the demons and everything else. And now you just have the righteous left. And then we begin there in verse 9. But I'm also reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says this. This is talking about Abraham. And it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, now we would read that and we'd think, well, he's going to the promised land, to Canaan and all that. But it says this, by faith he went to a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But then notice it says in verse 10, for he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that was not the promised land. So even in Abraham's heart and mind, he knew that he was headed to a heavenly home. And here is, and we wouldn't even know that had Hebrews not kind of given us a peek into his heart and into his head and mind. It says that's what he was really longing for, was heaven, not Canaan, not, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey. We often think of that, but he was looking forward to that. So when you do get to verse 9, it says this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, I think it's a strange comparison, but back in chapter 17, verse 1, this same angel, we see him the second time. We haven't seen an angel since the beginning of chapter 20 and through all of this. But here you have this angel back in chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, listen to this, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. So this angel shows up twice, and the first time he says, I will show you the judgment over all of the lost and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast and all that. And then here he comes in and he says, hey, let me show you the coming of the bride. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I love that comparison. And so here you have, of course, by this point, we had this, you know, the seven seals last quite a while. And at the very end of the tribulation, at the very end of all of that, then all of a sudden you have the seven trumpets sound. And then at the very end of that, you have the seven bowls. It's almost like this intensity builds up. You have all of this come along. And at the last seal, then all of a sudden you have these seven trumpets sound. And at the last trumpet, you have the seven bowls poured out. So it just keeps intensifying, almost like telescoping in with intensity here at that point. And it says this, in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene that he sees this happening. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. If you were to look up a jasper, it would not be clear. This is more along the lines of a diamond than it would be of what we think of a jasper. But then again, it's going to talk about gold. But the gold that's talking about in heaven is pure gold that's translucent. I mean, it's almost transparent. And it's a gold that we've never seen here on this earth. And so there's some of these, as it starts talking about some of these gems, it'd be hard to describe exactly what they mean. But here you have, I love this part because it's talking about the city is this massive, perfect diamond gem, in a sense, radiating the light of God's glory, almost like you would have a light bulb that the light comes out of this light bulb and just bursts forth. Well, that's kind of this picture that Jerusalem is coming down, and the source of the light is the glory of God, and it just bursts forth. Take a look at verse 12. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. By the way, let me mention here, sometimes we use the word, even I have not misspoken, but I use the word Jews and Israel interchangeably. And officially, those are not the same. Israel would be, if you were out of the true tribe of Israel, that would be the bloodline of the original tribe. That's been watered down and lost. In fact, nobody but God really knows where that bloodline is. Most of that's been lost over the centuries. And so if somebody came up and said, well, I'm a Jew, they're a Jew maybe because they were born into a Jewish family, they're Jew by faith, they chose to be a Jew, they're Jew because they're born in Israel and all that. But to be able to say that I'm a Jew by absolute, I'm of the tribe of Judah, that'd be a hard thing to press. Now, some people might be able to back down far enough to be able to figure that out, but that would be a strain. But here it's talking about Israel. It's not just talking about somebody of the Jewish faith. It would be about that original 12 tribes, and that's when we're talking about the 144 and all of that. There's a difference between what we would know as a Jew and somebody who would be an Israelite, a genuine Israelite out of those 12 tribes. And it says here that the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Those would be what we call the apostles. I think it's this picture, and we could go into a lot of detail. Some people, I think, go too far with this imagery, but what I think it represents is the fact that these gates are, and the foundations of them, are joining the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant of believers and the New Covenant of believers. The old tribes of Israel that were in the family of God, and the New Covenant, which comes out of the disciples, those being born again through the blood of the Lamb, and it's this joining of the two, the foundation being the New Covenant, but the old tribe is also honored here. So you have both of those in this beautiful, beautiful picture. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod. The measuring rod was usually a reed, and it was usually somewhere between 9 and 10 feet tall, about 9 foot in length, to measure the city and its gates and walls. And I always think it's kind of strange, but in the Old Testament, when God laid out the ark, when he laid out the tabernacle, when he laid out everything, he gave them very, very precise measurements. That you're to me, it to be this long, this long, this long. It was always like that. And if you go back and look at the Old Testament tabernacle, it was made in a square. There was no pyramid. Some people have said, well, this new kingdom is going to be like a pyramid. I don't believe so at all, because I think it's going to be representative, or the Old Testament temple would be representative of what the New Jerusalem would be like. And it was not a pyramid. It was a square. And it did not taper up. And so I think that, but it, to me, it's always strange that God, we always talk about, well, let's not get caught up in numbers. Let's not get caught up in numbers. Who cares? You know, usually we're saying that when our numbers are low. So then we say, well, let's not get caught up in numbers, you know. But at the same time, God is very, very concerned about numbers. He, all the time, when it says, and how many were saved, and it tells us how many were saved, and how many were eating at this feast, he tells us how many were eating. And And how many tribes were there? And how many stones did they pick up? I mean, it's not like a bunch of guys went out in the river, picked up some stones. No, 12 men from the 12 tribes picked up stones and made an altar. It's always very, very specific. And here we even see him in this new city, and it's as if he's measuring it out, because there's a way of saying, I'm measuring this all out because it belongs to me. And so it says there in verse 15 is when he said the measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates. In verse 16, and the city lies four square. In other words, it's a cube is what it's saying. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 sedaria. That would be 1,500 miles. That's the cube. It's a cube that's 1,500 mile cube. Put a little bit in perspective, planes fly, commercial airlines fly at 7 miles above the earth. This cube is 1,500 miles tall. Okay, so it kind of gives you a perspective. We have a hard time putting that into perspective, okay? Somebody said, well, you know, when I start reading this is how is it going to put everybody in there? When I read that, I think it would be easy to put everybody in there. But I think, and there's actually people who've tried to figure out how many square foot each Christian is going to have in heaven. There's articles out there about this, okay? Because I guess they want to know, you know, my home's going to be how much square footage am I going to have? Am I going to be encroached in on my neighbors? I don't know why they're worried. But I don't know how you quite figure that out, because we don't know how many Christians are going to be there. We know that it's, you know, I mean, you take away the humanity of all of the world, of all of mankind from the beginning to end, and then how many of those were Christians? You can't really do that, but some attempt to do that. I do not. All right. It's incredibly high. It's incredibly massive. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. And he says in verse 17, he also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurements. Now, I think this is a strange thing to put in here. He said that human measurements and angel measurements, by the way, if somebody was arguing, they're the same measurement. Now, why he puts that in here, I'm just going to clear this up, okay? When an angel walks a mile, it's the same as when you walk a mile. I don't know why we need to know that, but apparently we need to know that. And then he makes this statement here that's 144 cubits. A cubit is the distance of a normal person, that'd be me, from my elbow to from your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's normal. It's about 18 inches or something like that, unless you have like orangutan arms or something and you don't count. But in a normal person, that's about 18 inches. And so when you start measuring this out, it comes to about 72 yards or 216 feet. Now, it's my personal, we don't know this, it's my personal opinion that that's not the height. We are not given the height of the wall, we're given the depth, the thickness of the wall. Because I just think it'd be kind of crazy that you had a city that was 1,500 miles tall and you had this little dinky 72-yard fence that went around it, you know? I mean, it just seems kind of odd to me. So I just personally think that it's just the thickness of it. It's 72 yards. It's, you know, 216 feet wide. There's no way of knowing, because it doesn't say that it's the height. It doesn't say that it's the width. He says he measured the wall, and that's what it was. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, and the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, this is what I mentioned before, like clear glass. Now, we never had gold that looked like pure glass, completely translucent like that, transparent. And it says in verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper. Now, we would normally think jasper is red. Whether it's not or not, you know, we could argue that point, but I think it's meaningless. The second is sapphire, which would be blue. The third is agate, which is kind of a veiny. It's a black, white, and kind of a green stuff. An emerald would be green. The fifth is an onyx, which is kind of a black and white striped rock thing. The sixth is a carnelian, and that is a bright red. The seventh is a chrysolite, which is a light green. The eighth is beryl, which is a green or blue or yellow, sometimes pink. Then the next is, the ninth is topaz, which is a kind of a yellow. And then you have the chrysoprase, which is kind of an apple green. And then you have this jacinth, and that is a red, and then the last one is amethyst, which is this clear purple. All of that, I don't know that it really means anything that we could pull together other than this. God in heaven is as spectacular as he has been on earth, and maybe even more so. When you start to think about even the things, we've never been in the Garden of Eden, so we don't even know how incredibly magnificent that was. But some of the most beautiful places, I'm in awe of some of the places that I've traveled and I've stood and I've watched and I've looked at waterfalls and mountains and flower beds, you know, fields of flowers. And I'm just thinking, God created this stuff and the intricacy of it to create an elephant and a butterfly and the differences of life. It is just the magnificent what God has created. And I think this goes on to just say, heaven is just an immensely greater experience in God's creativeness and beauty than ever before. Verse 21 says this, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, the thing I love about 21 is this idea of a pearl. Every gate in heaven, all 12 gates, is one single pearl. So you can't have an oyster that big, okay? So this is a pearl that somehow God has created, all right? And the gates stand open all the time, but the gates are made of pearl. Now the pearl represents that which was harmful to the oyster, and when a grain of sand or something gets into the oyster, then the oyster's response to that that's going to hurt it is to create a pearl out of it. And I think it's the most beautiful picture of Christ, that the very thing that Calvary, and I think that every time you walk through the gates, maybe there's a remembrance of the fact that Christ was that pearl, that oyster that created something. He created a pearl out of Calvary, the thing that would have been the most horrible thing on the planet Earth, he created in the most beautiful, beautiful thing ever, and that was Calvary. And so here you have all 12 gates, this one huge, gigantic pearl that stands as a reminder. And maybe that is not it, but that's what comes to my mind when I start thinking about pearl. Why pearl of all things? And we're going to have to end there because we're at our time. We will pick back up in verse 22 and get on into the next chapter when we begin again. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your glory and your grace. Thank you that you forgive us. Father, I'm overwhelmed sometimes that I'm even allowed to call you Father. And I am so aware of my own unworthiness, Father, that sometimes it is difficult for me to stand and preach. But Father, I thank you that in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have set us free. And I thank you, Father, that you did take this horrible thing of Calvary and you turned it into the most beautiful pearl. And we hang that cross around our neck at times, and may it always remind us of what you have given up and what you sacrificed so that we might be called children of the King. And all of these things that we've studied that are going to come to pass, it holds no fear for us, for we know that we are in your hand. We know that we will one day be with you at home in heaven, and everything that we've read about, we will experience firsthand. And we love it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that would so motivate us and encourage us and strengthen us as bold witnesses for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.